You can be seated, and you can open your Bibles to Proverbs 16. So most of you guys know I like to teach out of the section where I'm just reading. I try to read through the Bible. So today I was in Proverbs 16, so that's where we're at. And how many of you guys have ever read through the whole book of Proverbs? Like Hebrew writing's just different, right? Like it doesn't have a flow. It's not like, hey, this paragraph is about this some sections. Like he takes a lot of time to warn you about the immoral woman. He's really concerned about his son not going there. So there's long sections, but some of the chapters are like, here's a thing about, you know, government, here's a thing about just scales. It just feels kind of random. So the way that Hebrew writing, as I understand it, is it's a lot more like sort of running around a tree or revisiting topics. It's more like circular than it is just the way we would think of it in sort of our Western thought where we're building upon an idea and connecting an idea to an idea. So it's just a different style of writing. So sometimes when you're reading it, it's like it's almost like a shotgun blast of really good things that seem discordant. So the reason I bring that up is what I'm going to do is pull out about five verses from chapter 16 that I really want to focus on that center around a theme rather than try to go through it verse by verse. So the theme that I want to hit is found in the very first verse. So we'll be looking at more or less verses 1, verse 3, verse 9, verse 25, and verse 33. So that's, they're all right in front of you, but 1, 3, 9, 25, and 33. And it's around this great idea. Listen to verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, but I might be jumping over to the New American sometimes, depending on how I feel. It says this, we can make our own plans, but the Lord gives the right answer. We can make our own plans, but the Lord gives the right answer. There's an idea that we just wrap under this word sovereignty, which sounds big, you know, it sounds kingly, and it's meant to. It's meant to be this idea that God claims for himself throughout the Bible of being in charge of things. And some of these verses lay out this idea that in verse 1, we can make our plans, but God is the one who gives the right answer. Or the mind of the Amplified puts it this way, the plans of the mind or orderly thinking belong to man, but from the Lord comes the wise answer of the tongue. Or the New American, the plans of the heart belong to the man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That the Lord claims to have control over outcomes and ends of things. Now there ought to be in your mind, if you're thinking about that, a whole lot of questions that go with that. You can probably think of some outcomes, if that's true, in life that you really don't like. You can probably think of some outcomes in life, if that's true, that you're very, very confused by. Maybe you don't, it's not that you don't like them, you're like, what is going on? I don't understand this. You can think of why would somebody who has this kind of power, if they do, allow such and such to happen? Why wouldn't they act? And maybe you think, if this is true, that he claims control over outcomes, or at least the right to have power over outcomes, then do I really have any meaningful choice anyway? What about this whole free will thing? Well, we're going to solve all those questions right now in 30 minutes. You guys are killing me. No, we're not. This is a profound mystery, the idea that God presents us with something that's real, some kind of real freedom, where our choices mean something, and at the same time says, but I am in charge of everything. So I want to just work with those ideas without necessarily being able to fully resolve for you the tension between them. I think there's some good answers, but I don't think, you know, much smarter people than us have grappled with that for millennia. And so I don't know, when I come to things in Scripture that are challenging, that I always have to resolve those tensions. I just have to determine if what God says is true and then decide whether I'm going to live by it. Just to digress for a moment, think of the idea of the Trinity, for example. Does anyone understand the Trinity? A couple of you. No, I'm kidding. No one understands the Trinity, but we think as best we can from the revealed word of Scripture that the plain reading is that there is God the Father who absolutely claims to be God. There's God the Son who accepts worship, does the things that God does, and claims to be God. And then we have the Holy Spirit to whom the attributes of God are given, the personality of God, who, you know, these three beings all appear to be God. So we say, well, I guess they're one, and they claim that for themselves. So we let that be, even though we don't fully understand it, right? I mean, really, with some of these questions, and we get like, I don't know if I can handle the sovereignty, free will question, our whole faith is filled with ideas that we don't understand and that are almost nonsensical. The virgin birth, right? Is that ever, do we expect that to happen? Do you have any explanation for how a virgin would become pregnant? No, we accept that by faith. Someone came back from the dead. Got any explanations for that? Can you explain that from science? No. And I'm not saying we shouldn't investigate or try to understand, but if we allow our inability to understand, to be an obstacle to proceeding on what's true, we're going to get stuck. Do you believe God spoke and things came into being? That's kind of mysterious. So I just want to say this. We have to accept, and it will relieve a lot of tension for you if you can believe this, God is extraordinarily smart. He knows what he's doing. He might be smarter than you, and you can trust him. And if you can get that far, it's going to serve us so well with many, many things that he does in life and what he gives us in his word. So these ideas, to bring it home for the moment, is what do we do with this idea of our freedom and importance of choosing and God's sovereignty? Well, I think there are some things we can do to help resolve that and understand what it looks like, but I don't think we'll ever fully grasp it. And I think it's okay. I think it's okay for that to be a mystery. Say, Lord, you are smart. But what I want to try to present to you is how this idea of God's sovereignty can be very, very valuable to you, can be extremely practical, not a piece of a theological creed or a box that you check on a test to give orthodox answers, but something that for me is one of the most meaningful truths about who my God is. We make our own plans, but the Lord gives the right answer. Let's just break that down just a tiny bit and say this. First off, we are created in the image of God. You've been made in the image of God. And one of the things that God does is he makes plans. And so it makes sense that you, as a human, made in his image, would also be prone to making plans. In fact, some of us, like myself, probably would be better to make better plans. Some of you are like, man, I knew it. I'm supposed to make plans. Thank you, God. I've got my whole life planned out. I've got this. Some of us are like, I don't know if I'll work tomorrow or not, you know. It's probably a happy medium there, but you are made to make plans. That's good. It's not wrong to make plans. It's not weird. It's not controlling or OCD. It's actually a function of your being an image bearer of the Lord, to whatever degree that looks like. So that's good. But the trick comes when we get to how we hold those plans. It says that the Lord gives the right answer, or the answer of the tongue is from him. He's claiming that no matter what you and I plan, that the ultimate outcomes are going to be ones that he allows or controls. Now, why should that be helpful to us? Well, let me begin, before I answer that question, by saying, here's where it ought to give us a lot of humility. Your plans are ultimately not nearly as important as you think they are. They just aren't. You don't have that kind of power in your life to actually create the life that you want. The American dream is not exactly true. You can't be whatever you want because God is in control. He might allow you to, but that's up to him. He's ultimately in control. So there should be a dose of humility. I'm going to make my plans, but really, God's the one who's going to bring the outcome. There's a phrase that you may have heard that man proposes and God disposes, right? Man comes up with ideas, but in the end, it's God that carries them out. I think, let me continue on. So first off, it should be for us a dose of humility that my plans are not as consequential as I think they are. Anybody ever get stuck on a big decision for a really long time? Those of you that know me know that I'm not that way, that I never overanalyze and I never take my time in making decisions. I'm pretty just like dive right in and just go for it. I tend to suffer from this, of really thinking, man, I want to make the right choice. I want to do the right thing in life. I want to make the right moral decision here. I'll like, today I'm on the phone with Verizon trying to move some phone lines over for the church, and they send me an email, and I have to check these two boxes while I'm on the phone with the rep that says, that has to do with two customer agreements. And it says, I have read and agree to these two agreements. And I open them. They're like 12 pages long, filled with legalese. And I'm on the phone with the rep, and she's waiting for me to check the boxes. And I'm literally having a moral quandary of like, I mean, I could say I agree, but I haven't read them yet. Is it, how do I do this in a way that like respects this woman's time, but also honors the integrity they have before God to swear that I've read these things? Like, this is my life. This is the real problem. And that's a tiny, silly one, but I do that with big decisions too, and I just get really bound up, and I think it's important for me to remember for the Lord to sort of pat me on the head and say, Michael, make your plans, thinking things through, but you got to know that I'm in charge, and you can trust me. Your plans are not that big a deal. God isn't sitting there biting his nails, hoping that today I'll get it right. And if I screw it up, what's he going to do? And he's not looking at that for you, too. So my first thing is, what big decisions are you facing that you're biting your nails over and thinking, how am I going to handle this? I guess, as a total hypocrite, I would say, relax. God is in control. He's going to give the right answer. So that's a bit of humility and comfort, right? That it doesn't all depend on you. The comfort, too, to me, extends so deeply into that aspect of his control. I love that thought. I love this when I run up against problems in my life or in problems in other people's lives to think, well, Lord, you're going to give the right answer. It means a lot to me. Skip down to verse 9. It kind of reiterates the same idea in a different way. We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. So in verse 1, he claims sovereignty even over when it comes down to the very words that people speak, if he chooses to. And in verse 9, he claims sovereignty over our very steps in life. Today I had coffee with a guy, and he was telling me the story of how he met his wife. And they have, I think, 4 or 5 kids, I can't remember now. But he's telling me, and Zach knows this guy, he's really cool. We're sitting there, and he's like, yeah, you know what, I was like, I'd come out of this bad relationship. I wasn't living for the Lord. I was living with my sister. I was like mocking their faith. They were Christians. And this, I hope I don't screw it all up, but this guy comes and says, man, come to my birthday party. And he's like, I'd worked a double. And I was like, man, I don't want to go to a birthday party, but all right, I'll go with you. He gets there. He meets the guy's sister. He's like, I don't know. It's his sister. I'll be friends with her. Turns out to become his wife. And she's a believer. She's not walking with the Lord this time. This whole thing happens where he winds up, her parents are like, well, we want to meet this guy. And he's like, oh, I'll go to church. And I'm totally going to Eddie Haskell them. I'm just going to like, you know, be this nice guy. And when the parents over, he goes to church and he says, the guy is preaching and everything he says is about me. And I go forward and they're singing this song, He Knows My Name, and I'm in tears and I become a Christian. Because he worked a double in living at his sister's house and the Lord let him go to this birthday party. Couldn't have planned that. The Lord determines our steps. Oh, there's such rest in believing that today. That whatever you're looking at, whatever choices lie before you, that the Lord is going to determine those outcomes. Skip down to, let's go to verse 3. So what should we do? What should we do? Well, no, I'm just kidding. Let's go to verse 25. So now, having said that God claims sovereignty over our answers, the things we say, and the things that we do determines our steps, this doesn't mean that our choices don't matter. Because if you know, it'd be real easy to say, well, fine, I'm just going to give up planning, whatever you want me to say. I guess that's what's going to come out of my mouth. It doesn't really matter. I don't need to worry about the trying to obey you. You know, you're going to get me where you want to be. You're in charge. Fine. Throw up your hands. And that's not what he's asking of us. Look at verse 25. It says, there's a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. Or there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So he's now warning us and saying that, hey, sometimes in your head you're going to have ideas and thoughts and things you want to execute, and you need to know that it could end in deep ruin for you. So it turns out that our choices do matter. Michael, I thought you just said they don't. I thought God claims sovereignty over those things. He does. But within his sovereignty, he allows us to make choices that matter. I'll try to do this quickly. If you have questions about this, we could talk about it another time. The way I like to think about it is like, I am a limited being, right? Whatever free will means, it doesn't mean that I can do whatever I want, because I would really like to fly. And I've had zero success at that. And I anticipate continuing to have zero success at that because I lack the ability to fly. It's not a question of my will. It's simply that the way that I'm made prevents me from flying. I can bungee jump, I can skydive, but every time, gravity wins the day, right? So our will is limited to the range of options that God allows. And so we might say that God in his sovereignty, what we know for sure is we call this his permissive will. If you ever run into that term, it just means that anything that happened is something that God at least allows, but he may not be directly causing or controlling. He may let me go bungee jumping. He may let me jump off of a building. He may allow those things to happen. He allows my choices to matter. Think of it this way. When I go back into the kids' class, I was back there last Thursday night in the toddler room. The toddlers have often, you may have noticed this, very strong wills. And so one of your core responsibilities as the adult in the room is to limit the choices that they can make. Hitting is not okay. You don't give them fire or sharp objects to play with because they would make terrible decisions with those objects. So you limit the range of options to them to things that are, you know, largely soft and are rounded and don't involve violence and things like this, right? You limit their options. They have a choice. They can play over here with the blocks or with the Legos, but those are their choices. They don't get to leave the classroom. That's not one of the options you've given them. So they have free will, but it's limited by the things that I afford them. Does that make sense? God does that for us. And I'm glad. There's some choices I would have made in life. I'm so glad he just drew a boundary and said, you can't do that. But he says that some of the choices that I am allowed to make that can be consequential could be deadly for me. So there should be an element of fear to that. Like, man, Lord, how do I make good decisions? So very quickly, to illustrate this, I want to look at the story of Eve and Adam, really. But we'll look, reverse those, because it's really her decision-making process that's described for us in Genesis chapter 3. So if you want to, you can flip back to 3. I'd encourage it. I think there's some things here worth underlining that should serve as a great warning and instruction for us. So Eve, now there's really important things to notice about Eve's context here. When does this happen, before or after sin enters the world? Before, right? So what does that mean about Eve's nature? Does she have a sin nature at this point? No. Adam and Eve and Jesus are the only humans who've ever existed that didn't have a sin nature. Does that make sense? This is really important because we think of the nature of temptation from our point of view. And for us, temptation always involves, or often involves, often, I should say often, not always, an appeal to our sin nature. You have a sin nature? 10 of you do. Okay, that's cool. No, you're liars. Of course you have a sin nature. You're human. You've been born into this world. You have a sin nature. So it's very easy for the enemy to appeal to that pride in me or my selfishness or something else. But what's important to realize is that temptation doesn't mean that there has to be a sin nature. Temptation can actually work on a nature that's fine. Was Jesus tempted? Yeah, and he was without sin, right? So that's what's happening to Eve here. A temptation is being created by the enemy to Eve when she is without sin. So he's not appealing necessarily to her pride. She doesn't have any at that point. Or some other evil desire that she has, because she has none to appeal to. So this is important to me, is sometimes temptation can look really, really good. Sometimes it can even be an appeal to good desires that I have. Watch what happens for Eve. So I'm going to start in verse 5. The serpent is now lying to her, and he says, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, the fruit, and you will be like a God, knowing both good and evil. Now, I like the way the New Living renders part of this. It says, verse 6, the woman was convinced, and she saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give. It served. Now, look at these three things that she observes. Was the fruit of the tree beautiful? Yes. Would it have been delicious? Yes. Would it make her wise? Yeah, actually it would. It's going to give her knowledge and understanding that she wouldn't have had, right? So are any of the three analyses that she performs in looking at the fruit false? No, every single one of the things from her perspective, the way that was before, sure seemed right. Man, that looks delicious. It would nourish my body, and it would give me, it would help me be smarter. And all of those statements were true. Eve makes zero errors in her observation and analysis of the fruit. So based on her own understanding, which wasn't wrong, she makes a decision that she thinks will be good for her, and then she brings it to her family and says, Adam, you got to eat this. And she absolutely wrecks her family. This is, to me, is such a prime example of the way before somebody seeming right and the end thereof literally ending in death for her family. We use this in our first session of premarital counseling. We're talking to couples to say, hey, guys, let's take a look at what happened for these guys and how important it is to make decisions in the right way, that you two as a couple could reason everything together with good motives, making right decisions and right analyses, and end in a terrible, terrible tragedy for your family if you neglect one thing. What did Eve neglect? What was missing from her decision-making calculus? What God had said. God had clearly said, don't eat the fruit. Don't do it. No matter what else makes sense to you, don't do it. And she didn't take that into account. Man, it's so important for us in our decision-making. When we get back to verse 25, if you want to flip back there, to say, man, if I'm going to avoid the way that seems right, but would ultimately end in death, who is going to be wise enough to help me avoid that mistake? And there's only one person. It's God. Isn't that wonderful to know that he's willing to be that counselor for you? That's even what Jesus said. He says, when he leaves, I'm going to send the wonderful counselor to be your helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to be the one to help guide you into all truth. I don't know if you've had that experience yet in life where you've been looking at a decision and you've just felt maybe a verse come to mind, or maybe a check in your spirit from the Lord where he's leading you. He's helping you avoid something that for all intents seemed like a good move, but it's just like Lord saying, don't do it. It's not going to work out. Don't go down that road. Maybe sometimes you've avoided answering that prompting from the Lord, and you've discovered that the end thereof is the way of death. And maybe you found afterwards, looking back, that you did listen, and you went, man, Lord, thank you, I didn't know, and you steered me right around that. Thank you so much. I just want to say from verse 25, God is, to sum up so far, the Lord is claiming to be sovereign over all things, that he can intend the answer of the tongue. He can intend the steps that your life is taking, but he is giving you choices. He's allowing you options, and he's warning you that your choices matter, that it's possible to make choices that are very, very dangerous for you. I appreciate that warning, and it makes me stop and go, well, Lord, I don't want to make those. How am I going to avoid it? And he would say, man, the word of God. Guys, let yourselves so marinate in God's word that it gives the Holy Spirit, for lack of a better term, a vocabulary to speak to you. To have those things pop to mind and say, don't do this. I just had it the other day. I was looking at a thing, and I felt like the Lord just dropped this proverb in my mind that said, it's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. And it was something I needed to pass by. So I like get-rich-quick schemes. So clearly I'm doing really well at those. Anyways. So a couple other spots here, and then we're going to get down to the end. So number one, God is sovereign. He claims to be sovereign over all things, but that our choices matter, number two, and we want to be careful how we make those. We want to make those based on God's word. So what do we do? Make them based on God's word? Back to verse 3. Commit your actions to the Lord, and your plans will succeed. Commit your actions to the Lord, and your plans will succeed. That word commit is actually in Hebrew, not that I'm a scholar, I've just read this, means roll. So the Amplified puts it this way, roll your works upon the Lord, commit and trust them wholly to him. He will cause your thoughts to become agreeable to his will, and so shall your plans be established and succeed. So the idea is to take the things that you have for, here's how we work through life then. God, you're sovereign over all things. You determine the possible outcomes, and I can rest in that you're not counting on me to get it right. But you are giving me some choices. I want to make those well. I realize that you may allow choices for me that could be really dangerous. Please help me make those choices. That's that part. I'm going to roll this plan onto you. I want you to show me what job to take, where to move, all those kinds of things. And I'm going to make my plans, but I'm going to continually bring them back to you. And the Lord says when we do that, that he will help us to succeed. Now, don't think of succeed in the Tony Robbins sense. Success is something that God will determine for you. And I'm not using that as a dodge. It just means that success in his economy, but that's another sermon, looks like something quite different. Looks like faithfulness, I would say, but we'll leave that for now. So what do you do tonight? What are you facing? What burden do you carry? What decision are you trying to work through? Know this, God is not relying on you to get it right. He's in control of it. It's great. Man, and sometimes this is helpful to me when there's other people who seem like they're in control of my situation. You're in a legal deal, or somebody else is your boss, or they seem to be in a position of power. They're your landlord or whatever. You just feel this pressure coming down. Listen, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. It's the Lord who directs your steps. You do not have to live in fear of him or her or whoever it is. He's the one. In fact, Proverbs 21 says that the heart of a king is like water in his hand. He turns it wherever he wishes. I love to pray that for people before they go to court. Because you just feel like your whole life is in the hands of that jury or that person in the black robe, and it's not. God turns their heart however he wants. That's what he says. And when I rest in that, it can let me react very differently. And we'll look at an example of that as we get ready to end. So I commit my actions to him. I roll it onto the Lord. Lord, these are my plans. Is this good? So I have a couple of little slides that I gathered from the internet. So they're really quality. Here's, to me, an analogy. As I was trying to, I like to try to, like, boil down the thinking that I think God gives us from the word into things that are really easy for me to grasp. But a lot of times, these kind of things can do it for me. So let's see if this works out here. I think sometimes our planning, when we're not seeking the Lord, looks a lot like this. It's not necessarily the best plan. Have you ever seen a kid try to run away from home? They get really annoyed about something like, I've got everything I need. I've got my teddy bear and my wagon and my sweet sunglasses, and I'm rolling. And if you've ever been a parent and watched a kid try to execute their plan, you're kind of just like, how's this going to work out for you? I have another one. This one's kind of cute, too. Look at this little kid. It's like, I'm out of here, Mom. I got a huge backpack and my Tigger, so I'm squared away. And just kind of watching them walk out the door, realizing that they haven't thought it through, and they're not going to get very far. And are they really in charge at that point? Now, you're the parent. You're standing there, and here comes your kid. He's got his little wagon and stuff. Is he in charge? You're like, oh, no. He's going out the door. Whatever can I do? No, you're totally in charge. That kid can't open the door if you don't want him to. The only way he has any options to continue is if you allow him to. And you might decide, I don't know, I'm not a parent, so you can be like, this is terrible advice. You might let your kid wander out onto the railroad tracks. Just kidding. I don't know why that happened, but it did. But you might do it to let him get far enough to get a little scared and be like, wait a minute, I want to come home. And you'd be watching the whole time and bring him home. I don't know how parents do it. But you might allow them that range of freedom. But aren't you glad that maybe when a child got a little further than they should have, there were adults, maybe like you as a parent, who intervened to protect the kid from going out in the road or staying too long on the railroad tracks? Or I liked this one that I found. He got that far and wound up in a painting. Of course, there's a guy about to offer him a cigarette, so I don't know about that. Isn't that cool? Here's this policeman, just comes alongside. What's he doing? He's not busting this kid's chops, he's protecting him. He's intervening to keep him from making some terrible choices. And sometimes as a parent, we get to do that too. So I kind of like to think about that with the Lord for me, that there's times in my life where I've made a plan, maybe I was frustrated with what God was doing, and he just decided to graciously intervene for me. Come alongside and he's like, no, we're going to go back this way now. We're going to close that door. We're going to do whatever. And they think he's often quite gentle. Sometimes he isn't gentle, and I'm glad for that too, most of the time. But aren't you thankful when you look at these pictures that there were adults that intervened for these kids? Yeah? So here's the thing. Think of it that way. When God intervenes in your life and your plans in the way that you think that they should go, realize that he's a loving, he's better than that, a loving parent. He's wise. He's smart. He's looking out for you. You're not very smart. And he's there to take care of you. That's such a comfort to me. I love that. So this is my analogy. I think we need to think the better plan for a kid is to go to his parent and say, here's my idea. Here are the things that I'm interested in. I would like to go and visit Uncle Eric's house. Oh, that's cool. I like Uncle Eric too. Well, I was thinking I'd go over there today with my wagon. Well, you know that's a 5-mile walk. Oh, that is. That's pretty far. I hadn't thought about that. And actually, Uncle Eric's hunting. He'll be back tomorrow. Do you want to maybe go over there tomorrow? I could drive you. Oh, that'd be awesome. That's a way better plan. The kid came, he committed his works to his father, he rolled them onto his dad, gave him some good counsel and fulfilled those desires. Do you think his dad's annoyed that the kid came up to him with plans or ideas? Have you ever had a little kid that you loved? Aren't you fascinated to know what they're thinking, what they want to do? Isn't it fun when they come to you with their plans? It's so fun. I love hearing kids with their ideas about what they're going to do, about the forts they're going to build or whatever. You kind of want to see those fulfilled most of the time, unless they're evil. If it's like, I want to kill my sister. Well, we're going to put a hard no on that. But if it's like, I really want a fort in the backyard, you're going to want to try to maybe make that happen, right? So when we bring our plans to the Lord, he's going to filter them for us and help us to fulfill the ones that are from him. We delight ourselves in him. He gives us the desires of our heart. He changes our thinking and leads us into a good path. So I like to think of that. I like to think, it's good for me to think of myself as a toddler with big ideas and plans that are best brought to my loving parent to help guide and direct me. And when I do that, it really gives me a lot of peace. I'm in the hands of someone that I trust, who's going to listen to me and care for me, but also protect me from things that I ought not to do. So let me try to land the plane here. I think maybe we'll skip verse 33 because we're down to the end. There's a lot of great examples in the Bible of sovereignty and people responding to that. I think it's interesting to see how Job, and at the end, when the Lord shows up, doesn't actually answer any of his questions, but just reminds him of how great he is. And Job's response in 42:2 is one of my favorite verses. In Job 42:2, he says, Lord, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He comes back to this place of rest in the sovereignty of God. Paul in Acts 27, another one of my favorite stories, the classic shipwreck story. In the middle of absolute chaos and everything going wrong and everyone losing heart, stands up and says, guys, we're going to be fine. Here's what the Lord showed me, and I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. That's a reliance on sovereignty. In the face of all of the circumstances that seem so hard, he says, you know where I'm at? I believe that it's going to turn out the way I've been told. I'm walking by faith here. I trust that God is in control. And so Paul's response in the middle of that awful storm and darkness and loss was so markedly different from the people that surrounded him, because he trusted and rested in God's sovereignty. That is the power of sovereignty for you and for me, is to bring us to a place of rest and really even optimism in the face of circumstances that are truly awful. We also want to remind ourselves to listen to God, to bring our things to him and listen to his word and let that be our correction, because our choices can lead us into pretty dangerous spots. So the last example that I want to look at is Jesus. It's always a good place to end, right? I think that his life provides such a classic case of how to do this and the result of his trusting in God's sovereignty. And if you want to follow me, you can flip back over to the book of Mark. chapter 14. And we'll start down in verse 32 of Mark chapter 14. So this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. To me, one of my favorite things to talk about, one of the most important passages in understanding him as our high priest and as a man, a true man. It says in verse 32 that they went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here with me while I go and pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And listen to these words. He became deeply troubled and distressed. I like those things. Here's Jesus, like us, walking through a circumstance in life that left him deeply troubled and distressed. Do you find yourself deeply troubled and distressed over a circumstance or situation that lies before you, wondering what to do? Your Lord knows how you feel by experience, because he himself has been deeply troubled and distressed by what lies before him. Verse 34, he says, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." The things that were happening in his life and that he was facing were things that left him crushed with grief to the point of death. Do you find yourself there, or have you found yourself there, wondering, "God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this?" Jesus knows how you feel. He himself has been there with his soul crushed with grief to the point of death. It means so much to me that he's a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness because he's been through it himself. He doesn't command us without sympathy. Verse 35, he went a little further and fell to the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. Now, I always like to point this out, that Jesus is one praying. I think this becomes a model for us. He's praying to the Father, and he's saying that the hour awaiting him, he's asking if that might pass him by. Now, what was the hour awaiting him? The cross. Was the cross God's purpose for his life? Doesn't Jesus say that? That I've come to seek and to save that which was lost? Earlier in that same week, he says, when the Greeks come and say, "Sir, we would see Jesus," he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it's for this hour that I came. He recognized that it was his purpose in coming. He's telling his disciples in the weeks preceding, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. This is what's going to happen to me." He knows this. And he's asking, he's praying that he wouldn't have to walk through God's will for his life. Have you ever been in that spot where it's clear to you that something is God's will for you and you don't want to go through it? And you think, "Am I asking for that? Is it wrong for me to ask God to pass this by?" No. If Jesus prayed it, you can pray it. And he knows how you feel when you ask, "Lord, is it possible that this could pass from me? I don't want to drink this cup." I love this about him. These are precious verses to me. He's a high priest in Hebrews 4 who sympathizes with our weakness. Verse 36 says, "Abba, Father." He cries out in relationship like a child to his father, just as we're saying we ought to do. "Everything is possible for you." He's recognizing God's sovereignty. Is that true? Was everything possible for his father? Yes. Jesus is praying according to what's true. He's reckoning on God's sovereignty, and he's saying, if you're sovereign, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Please don't make me go through this. It's okay to pray that. But here comes the turn, the end of verse 36, when he says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but yours be done." He's come to God. He's recognized his sovereignty. He's presented his request. He's begged him for something. But he has committed his way to the Lord. He's rolled it onto the Father and said, "Okay, I surrender to you. Whatever you want to do, go ahead and do." Now, I'm just going to throw a little sidebar in here because I think it's worth saying. Look at verse 39. He's an interlude there with his disciples. But in verse 39, it says that Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. Now, I just want to bring that up because sometimes you'll run into someone who says, "Hey, just pray it one time and then be done with it and leave it with the Lord." And there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's fine. Roll your cares on the Lord and leave them there. But I just want to point out, whenever Jesus does something, it means it's not wrong for me, right? So if Jesus had to take the same set of requests, the same agony of his soul, the same request about the cross, and submit it to the Lord and work his way through to surrender again, if he had to go through that again, it's okay for you to go through that again too. And I've had to do that with stuff in my life. "Lord, I feel like I laid that down, but I've got to lay it down again. If this is what you want, your will be done." Guys, I'm convinced that it is this prayer, and I can't prove it, so if you want to fight me, you can. That it's this prayer, this point when he finally reaches where he says, look, if this is what it is, Lord, I've wrestled it through with you, I'm submitted to what you do, that allowed him to proceed to the cross in the way that he did. Where he says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, didn't make a sound, right? That he set his face like a flint. I think it is this moment here of prayer, an agony with the Father and surrender to his will that lets Jesus go through these moments in the way that he did. Where he stands before Pilate and he says to him, remember what Pilate says to him? He's like, why don't you give me an answer? Don't you know that I have, listen, Pilate's claim, I have the power to release you or crucify you. I'm not quoting that, but he's basically claiming power. And what is Jesus' response in John 19:10? You would have no power over me except it had been given you from above. He's looking up to the sovereignty of his Father and having surrendered to that will can move through a trial with Pilate with a peace that doesn't make any sense. That's what allows him to do this for you and for me. So to me, when we break all of this back down, the point is this. God's sovereignty is not a mere piece of doctrine. It is a place of comfort for me and for you. To come back to and say, Lord, I know that my choices matter and I want to make those according to your will. So help me to know your word and hear from your spirit and be guided by you that I might avoid the way of death. But I'm so thankful that at the end of the day, I can rest in this, that I have a great and loving Father who is over the answers of my tongue, who's over the steps of my feet. And that even when I make mistakes or fail, you're able to work all things together for good for them that love you and are called according to his purpose. So I suppose I would end tonight with these questions. Do you have something that you're facing that seems monumental, that you're in agony over? You're not alone. You have good company all through the scripture, and you have a Savior who's walked that same path. And I would encourage you to avoid clinging to your own plan. There's a possibility that it could end in death. But I would also encourage you with this. Man, God is not counting on you to get it exactly right. He is a sovereign God. And if you can bring yourself to that place in prayer with honesty of saying, Lord, I would love for this cup to pass from me, but if this is your will for me, I surrender to it. I believe it will turn out exactly as I have been told. I believe that no one has power over me except it's been given to them from above. And you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you love me, and you proved it when you died for me. Who else would I rather trust? And I can stop there, and I can rest. And I can say with the psalmist in Psalm 138:8, one of my favorites right now, though I am surrounded by troubles, you will protect me from the anger of my enemies. You reach out your hand, and the power of your right hand saves me. Listen, here's 8. The Lord will work out his plans for my life. For your faithful love, O Lord, endures forever. Isn't that great? Let me read that again. The Lord will work out his plans for my life. For your faithful love, O Lord, endures forever. You are loved by a sovereign God who's mighty with great plans. Commit your way to him. Trust him. Rest. And he will work it out. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. This, again, is one of those things like many of the truths in your word that sounds really nice in a sermon. It really does. And it's true. And it brings comfort to me. But in a moment, we're going to leave. And we'll get back in the car. And we'll think about tomorrow, or we'll think about our relationships and our families, or whatever the thing is that lies before us. And it'll be very easy for me and for my friends to take up these burdens that you would have us roll onto you and to try to solve them or carry them ourselves. And you know, we're like little kids trying to run away from home. We can't plan our way through it or see far enough to go or get there even if it was a good plan. And so we want to stop from that. We really want right now to take these things and to cast them onto you. So Jesus, as our good shepherd, not just a mighty God, but a good shepherd who sympathizes with our weakness because you yourself have walked us out and know what it's like to carry a burden to the Father and surrender it. Would you help us to do it? I pray, Lord, for each heart and mind in here tonight, you knowing each of the troubles of each one and each of the decisions that lie before us, and say, Lord, would you lift that weight into your hands? And we ask, Lord, we say together, I think many of us would pray right now, Lord, let your will be done, not ours. Direct our steps. Let the answers of our tongue be from you. May our plans be committed to you, and may you guard us from following on our own plan into the way of death. We ask this not just for our own benefit, although that's true, but also for your glory, that just as you submitted to the Father and your life was laid down as a sacrifice that resulted in the salvation of many and the glory of God, we would ask that our lives would be in that same way, that as we walk out those plans, it would be for the blessing of the world around us and the glory of Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen.